Greetings and happy Thanksgiving to you all. This is Pastor Chip Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill, and this is the message that goes with the service on November 29th, 2020. We are pausing as we have come to the end of Romans chapter 7, and this will be at least the closest thing to a Thanksgiving message. Reversing the wrath, restoring, thanking God. And there are a number of texts that we'll be covering in Romans this morning. This Sunday is celebrated as the first Sunday of Advent. The season of the church calendar that both marks the beginning of the liturgical year, that's the church calendar, and announces a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the Nativity of Christ, the birth of Christ, that's Christmas, while extending that watching and waiting to the second coming in the future. This sermon is not an Advent message. But what I find interesting is that the first Sunday in Advent focuses on the promised coming of the Messiah, both the first and the second coming. In an Advent sermon back in 19th century, a priest by the name of John Henry Newman preached an interesting Advent sermon. A few of his lines went like this. He preached, Advent is a time of waiting. It is a time of joy because it is the coming of Christ is not only a gift of grace and salvation, but it is also a time of commitment because it motivates us to live in the present as a time of responsibility and vigilance. This vigilance means the necessity, the urgency of an industrious, living wait. Newman goes on to instruct the church, and then he quotes, since we're in the book of Romans, Romans 13:11. He says, and then he quotes, to make all this happen, then, we need to wake up as we are warned by the apostle to the Gentiles in today's reading to the Romans. And here is that Romans 13 quote. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. It's not just that Newman quotes Romans 13:11 that piques my interest, but it is the context of this first Sunday of Advent scripture reading that intrigues me. The context of Romans 13:11, this is the context, is the first, Paul had just previously in Romans 12 turned from that chapters 1 through 11, deep biblical theology of sin and redemption in chapters 1 through 11, to instruct the church to behave in such a way that reflects the behaviors fit and proper for the church in light of the redemption that has come in Christ, namely how the church is to be toward one another. Then in the first part of Romans 13, he instructs the church in their relationship to the empire. The house churches in Rome were to be a different type of rebellion, a bloodless rebellion. Then, without much warning, Paul turns to the urgency of the times, that living wait of Newman's, that indicates some parallel, this is what I find very interesting, to Paul's opening description of humankind, that description of Paul's of humankind's ungodly and unrighteous condition, from Romans 1, 18 and following. We read in Romans 13, 9 through 14, owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the words of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. A few things to note here. First, the description of the behavior we are not supposed to have any longer. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. Remember that word, darkness. In verse 12b there. Now in 13b, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. The second thing is Paul's description is reminiscent of Paul describes and how he describes humanity in its sinful condition in Romans 1, 18 and following. The third thing that strikes me, as I argued when I looked at how Paul described the human condition in Romans 1, 18 and following, the venue I believe most makes sense of the text and the book of Romans is the venue of the dinner banquet meal and the after symposium that typically in the Greco-Roman world is an illustration of the tears of human hierarchy, the cheapening of human life. More on this later. This is also the referent for Paul's words here in Romans 13:13, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Again, showing the parallel to Romans 1, 18 and following. The last thing, or the fourth thing here, and it's the big one for me. Along with the apparent venue connection, that banquet meal and symposium, is the link in Paul's exhortation in verse 12. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. And then what Paul wrote to explain why humanity is in this miserable condition. Romans 1, 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Works of darkness and our hearts were darkened links these two texts. So here we are on Thanksgiving weekend. So what does this all have to do with Thanksgiving? Well, didn't you read it? Paul said it. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. There's my Thanksgiving connection. Did not give thanks to God as the defining character and habit of fallen humanity. So as we take a little time to reflect on why we should be thankful, and it's not just because we have our health or our stomachs are full from a Thanksgiving meal or that we have so many material blessings. No, that we as Christians have some mighty significant benefits from our redemption in Christ that isn't just for someday in the future, but something that we have now in Christ, to which this thanking God turns toward what we think and do as Christians to and for others. Let's see how this plays out here in Romans. Preachers, people, too often overlook the connection between the beginning and the end of Romans, especially how the beginning of the theological section, rather the biblical theological section, on sin and redemption is paralleled and linked to what some consider the more practical sections at the end, in chapters 12 through 16. I already made one of these connections between Romans 1 and 13 this morning. That connection that links darkness with our refusal to give thanks to God. We shouldn't be surprised that Paul says of his audience, the house churches in Rome, at the very start in Romans 1:18, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Nor that Paul is thankful for a church, nor that Paul is thankful to God for the house churches, who were, of course, as individuals, but truly as a new family, a new social group in Rome, are now committed to the apostle or the apostolic teaching and their obedience. For we read in Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed." What I am most interested in, however, is the Thanksgiving link between 1:21, 14:6, and 16:3-4. Let's just read these three Thanksgiving texts. So first we have Romans 1:21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Romans 14:6, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he give thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God." See that connection? And then we have Romans 16:3-4, the first greetings to the house churches. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." Okay, so now my first observation. Our fallenness as human beings stems from our refusal to honor God or give thanks to God. Comes right from the text, Romans 1:21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." This isn't simply a question of attitude gratitude, but of idolatry and habits of idolatry. Paul is speaking in the language here of idolatry, which was vast and comprehensive in the Roman world. Multiple gods, household gods, countless temples to every god in the empire, working guild gods, family gods, and of course, Caesar as God in the image of God, God's son, depending on the Caesar, all claimed being a God's son and his image on earth. Idolatry is not power. Listen, idolatry isn't power. Idolatry shows one's source of power. Paul's description here in Romans 1:21 is exactly how people approached their gods. What Paul is intimating is that humanity does not honor, that's worship, shall respect, bow down, God as God, nor give him thanks. This would be sacrifice to, paying homage to, and utilizing the imagery, the actually bringing of a tribute to the place at the idol's base, to place at the idol's base or feet. You can see the idolatry here. Again, idolatry isn't power. Idolatry isn't power. Idol worship shows one source of power. That's so worth unpacking at another time. But for this sermon here, in order to maintain stability and guild blessing, place of employment or trade blessing, empire blessing, family blessing, it was important, even necessary in the Roman world, to honor and give thanks in words and tribute to the gods of one's family, of one's region or community, of one's work or guild, the gods of one's benefactor or patron, the one paying your way. One would honor that god and give thanks in word and in tribute. If my idea, and I believe it's correct, of the banquet meal and the after supper symposium are indeed the background of Paul's description of humanity, and I so think it is, which makes sense given both the cultural milieu and the eating and drinking texts in Romans 14 and the welcoming texts in Romans 15, then it is possible that the honor and thanks mentioned here are associated with the place of honor at the banquet meal, where the special guest or host or patron would sit. And the giving of thanks would be the lifting of that fourth cup of the meal that gave thanks and praised gods of the honored or patron, the household gods, the guild gods, the gods of the community, and especially for Caesar. This makes perfect cultural background sense to the words, language, and imagery Paul utilizes to describe the fallenness of humanity. Not honoring God as God and not giving him thanks results, or is based upon, I should say, the futile thinking and the cultural and social darkness that was at hand. This is the condition we find ourselves in. We constantly are looking for something or someone that will give us power, status, even wealth. This is idolatry. Being thankful is not just an attitude of gratitude, a counting of our blessings, which should be included, of course, but an actual act of worship and sacrifice and acknowledging publicly in paying tribute to God by what we do. Not something just hidden in our hearts, but actual obedience. Again, Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committing. It's a doing. Giving thanks is not just with words, but a deliberate act we do, or acts we do. What we do shows us what we are and who we are thankful for. What we do shows us who we are thankful for. Here's the problem based on Romans 1:21. Human beings not honoring God, nor doing the things that show our gratitude. And this is all stemming from social and cultural darkness. The redemptive extension, this is my second point, the redemption extension, if you will, of reversing the sinfulness of human beings is found in the essential nature of the church. We had 1:21 where we are not giving thanks and not honoring. And now we come to Romans 14:6. The one who observes the day, Paul writes, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. I think there is no surprise that the first issue to correct among the house churches in Rome is the table setting, where there is the possibility that some will eat certain things and some will abstain from eating certain things, making it unwelcome to the various ethnic and cultural groups. There is the words here, honor and give thanks, are not coincidental. The only other place in Romans they are used together is in Paul's description of fallen, sinful human beings who do not honor God or give him thanks. The place where God is honored and where he is given thanks is the house church, among the house churches in Rome. There is little doubt that issue here is over when the church meets, a Jewish schedule or a Gentile schedule, and what gets served at the meal when the church meets, kosher and non-kosher. Here, Paul is instructing it doesn't matter, but how you treat one another. So again, it is not just an attitude of gratitude we are to have, but how we welcome and treat others in our midst as church. This goes well with what Paul says in Romans 15:7. Welcome others as Christ has welcomed you. The reversal of the human condition is restoring honor to God amid a table of strangers and unequals. That's the connection to giving thanks. The reality of the redemption brought by Christ Jesus is located somewhere among the house churches in Rome, among us here at CPC in the Hill. How does honoring God and giving him thanks overflow in how we act toward others and by how we welcome others into our midst? So this leads me to my third and fourth points. The demonstration of thankfulness is the mission and purpose of God's promised plan of redemption. Now I turn to the list of house churches. Romans 16:3-4. Again, the idea of thanks is included here. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Again, it doesn't seem coincidental that Paul leads his list of the house churches in Rome with the giving of thanks. Paul gives thanks and specifically indicates that the churches, the house churches of the Gentiles, give thanks for Prisca and Aquila. Prisca and Aquila are Jewish missionary tent makers and close associates of Paul. They are co-laborers, fellow workers in Christ Jesus with Paul. And Paul points out that the Gentile house churches, all of them, Paul says, are thankful for this Jewish Christian couple missionaries. This fits the purpose of Romans, to indicate that the time of God's promises meant both Jews and Gentiles are parts of the plan and recipients of the blessings. Paul is not careless with his words here, so I find that he is drawing a link between the condition of humans being redeemed in Christ and the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles in the house churches. In fact, there is a concreteness to their action on behalf of others. They risk their necks. This is what provokes Paul's thanksgiving and the thanksgiving among the Gentile house churches for this Jewish Christian couple. You get this, right? What are you risking your necks for? Who are you risking your necks for? What demographic are you thankful for? Perhaps a little harsh, but that's what's going on here. As we consider the reversal of the fallen, ungrateful to God nature of human beings. Where are you showing the risk of your necks? The redemption of God. Where are you showing the risk of your necks? And this leads me to my final point. Number four, this leads me here to link to celebrating Thanksgiving, our Thanksgiving. A story of Roman debauchery. And why in the world would anyone become a Christian at that time? At least briefly, to provoke where and how we do, D-O, we do thanks to God. Like our holidays and civic celebrations, especially more specific ones, public ones, Rome had their fair share. At the request of Nero, the Caesar at the time of Paul, in the summer of AD 64, a great party was thrown to celebrate Nero and the new order he had brought about. There were decorations all over, from the streets to the commons to the man-made pools that dotted the city of Rome. The brothels were staffed by the typical Roman whores and cheap street walkers, but also women, boys, and girls from the most blue-blooded of aristocrats in the empire. You see, for a single night, to the delight of men who knew that the women or boys were forbidden to refuse a man, men did as their nature wanted, freely, with all sorts, from all social tiers. There is that tiers of human hierarchy I've mentioned often. One ancient text on this event read, "Now a minion would take his mistress in the presence of his master. Now a gladiator would take a girl of noble family before the gaze of her father." Yet there was something else afoot in the city, right at this time. Something in the stacked apartments and back alleys and workshops of the largest city in the world, Rome. There were scattered among the city communities of people who, in the rejection of convention and norms, put even Nero in the shade. In the small workshops and stacked apartments that provided the hagioi of Rome, the saints who were called among the house churches in Rome, where they would meet to eat together and celebrate, honor and give thanks, and remember the arrest and suffering of Jesus. Here men rubbed shoulders with women, citizens with slaves. You see, all were equally redeemed by Christ, all equally beloved by God. Then what of these hierarchies being demonstrated on the streets at that Nero celebration, on which the functioning of even the humblest Roman household depended? Paul, in his letter to the house churches in Rome, had something altogether more startling to offer than what Nero was doing for that one large street party, that one single time to celebrate his divinity. So in those cramped workshops and small rooms and stacked apartments, why in the world would anyone gather to honor God and give him thanks? So how do we get here from there? It is the unique benefits of the Christian faith, what actually has transpired, that not only changed them, but changed the world. Some of this we already covered in previous chapters in Romans, and look And some of it we look forward to in chapter 8. The first thing that I and others have pointed out of why in the world would anyone become a Christian at that time, the first thing is Christianity preached a loving God. This was not typical among the hordes of gods, small g, in the Roman pantheon of gods. Most of the gods could care less about mere mortals below, and many were viewed as tyrants in need of always appeasing. Hearing of a loving God, Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5:7, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christianity preached a loving God. The second thing is eternal life. You see, this was reserved for the elite, not the barbarian and slave. But Christianity offered eternal life to everyone who believes. Elite, Greek, barbarian, Jew, educated, and uneducated. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. 6:23. They are called sons of God. That idea that there are this equality, sons of God. This Nero would have never, ever shared. And now all who believe in Jesus, all who are in Christ, are called sons of God, the elite Greek, barbarian Jew, educated and uneducated. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The next thing I believe is the reason, or one of the reasons, is just simply being called a child of God, children of God. Again, a status Nero on his best day would never have thought to share. Not in a cultural and social structure at all. That was completely against that. Romans 8:16, however, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the last thing that I have, though I'm sure there is more, for why in the world people would actually become Christians at this time, redemption of the body, again, not something the gods offered, and especially not offered to the least of the population. But Romans 8:23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Bodies mattered. They heard this in the gospel concerning God's Son. I don't necessarily like reading things at length, but I would like to conclude by reading something at length from a book called Dominion, How the Christian Movement Changed the World. Reflecting Roman culture and social culture and that wild party thrown to honor Nero and how that works for the church or in the church. So here goes, quote, while the body of a free-born Roman was sacrosanct, those of others were fair game. It accepted that every master is entitled to use his slave as he desires. Nero, by depriving the aristocratic woman who worked at his parties of the inviolability that was theirs by the right of law, was certainly, even if only for one night, remember that party, making scandalous play with the Roman class system. But not with a far more frontal proposition. In Rome, men no more hesitated to use slaves and prostitutes to relieve themselves of their sexual needs than they did to use the side of the road as a toilet. In Latin, the same word male meant both ejaculate and urinate. To the presumptions that underlie this, however, Paul brought a radically different perspective. Paul, by proclaiming the body a temple of the Holy Spirit, which we get from 1 Corinthians was not merely casting a sacrilegious attitudes towards sex that most men in Corinth or Rome took for granted. He was also giving to those who serviced them, the bar girls, painted boys and brothels, the slaves used without compunction by their masters, a glimpse of salvation. To suffer as Christ had done, to be beaten and degraded and abused, was to share in his glory. Adoption by God, so Paul assured his Roman listeners, promised the redemption of their bodies. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Again, thanksgiving is not a simple attitude of gratitude or counting our blessings. Yes, it is these things, yet it is so, so, so much more. It is showing whom we serve and how we serve others. It is for showing whom we serve and in that how we serve others. The redemption in Christ is a reversal of the curse and a destruction of idolatry that is in us, around us. And thus honoring God as worship, showing respect and being thankful is our offerings to him in how we treat others. That's our thankfulness. Let me borrow from Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 to hear this even more clearly. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. May God add his blessing to the reading and explanation of his word, that we as a church might be edified to become more conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Amen.